you know the theme, iron sharpens iron. And so as we get into this morning, I do want to get to the word and pray, but let me just give some word of introduction to our time this morning. You know, obviously, men, we're going to talk about the issue of love this morning, and it's a big issue. There's no way that we can even explore all of this morning. There's a lot more to it, but as I've said in other times when I've spoken on similar themes, similar times that I've done men's breakfasts, I've said, okay, there's a whole lot more to this, but there's not less. And so I hope that I can assimilate and put together some key things this morning for us to be thinking about, and I hope you'll explore it more with me. But we live in confusing times, and this whole issue, when we begin to even talk about the idea of love, I have a number of men, young men that I mentor that are young evangelist ministers on campuses, and this is a huge question being asked. What is love? What is love? I mean, even young godly men, what is love? They're trying to figure this thing out. And in fact, I saw a few examples of this. I thought it fascinating. There was this big woman's protest, with the whole political thing. I'm not getting political with you. But I just thought the whole thing, the whole issue, they kept saying, this is about love, this is about love. And then they interviewed the March for Life gals, and it was all about love, and it was all about love. And I'm like, I think each of those thinks something different about this whole concept, really. I saw another thing this week. It was like this article about couples in Hollywood, and I just happened to notice, I started looking at it, and I thought, what? And it was a 35-year-old movie star, a very attractive young woman, who finally found eternal love with another woman, and the other woman's 75. She's another movie star. 75-year-old and a 35-year-old, but they found eternal love, and the 75-year-old talks about, I've never had anything like this, And I'm like, there's just such incredible confusion. It's just like, what is this, And so I want to address this with you today. I think we really need to get good at this. And so I'm going to go in three phases. And I know we're already going to run out of time, so I'll do my best. And there's so many things I'd love to talk about and quote, and I'll cut us a lot of that out. But I'm going to do three things. First of all, let's look at the Bible. Isn't that a great place to start? And yeah, I mean, can we go anywhere else, right? Let's get a biblical definition. So that's the first thing I'm going to try to do in the first portion. And then I do want to move the second portion. And it's going to be touching on some high points that we've talked about many times over the years here at Grace at retreats, and I've addressed numerous times, it's been addressed. But I want to talk a little bit and move us towards thinking through this biblical definition and how it plays itself out as a masculine distinctive. What's it mean for us as men? And then I want to bring us to our final point. The third point then would be, if I can, just as Dan Rudman, your friend and comrade, brother, my appeal and call to us to respond to some of this. So, as we open up the Word, I'm going to go to a classic passage that you all know, even though it's misunderstood often, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you would, why don't I pray as we open that up? And I know what breakfasts are like, so you may not even have a Bible with you, and that's okay. I'll read it and I'll touch it. So, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the reality that you are there, you are here, that you've spoken to us, that we aren't left in the dark on this issue. And it's actually amazing, Lord, how much you say about this. And it's so contrasting to most of what's around us. So I pray, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts this morning to see it clearly. Holy Spirit, you would open our minds. You would stir us, convict us, encourage us. All the things you do, Lord, out of your word. So we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read this passage and then jump in. And as I do, excuse me. First thing in the morning, right? Okay. Understand, I'm going to read it and I'm going to come back and comment, but catch the context. We can't forget this context because the context is so important. 1 Corinthians, when he writes this is a confusing place. This is a church in great conflict and a lot of confusion. There's an abuse of gifts. They have division, lawsuits. There's a whole discussion of roles of men and women. There's immorality. There's envy of gifts. There's lack of discipline. Selfishness, behavior that actually is unbecoming to the Lord, displays the Lord in a terrible light, dishonors God. I mean, that's going on here. And in the middle of that, then, Paul writes this fascinating passage that, again, we can kind of read over in some kind of sentimentality, and it's not sentimentality. At the end of chapter 12, he says, and I show you a still more excellent way. He's addressed a whole lot of things, how to kind of deal with them and how to kind of work them out in the ecclesiastical reality of this community. And now he goes in and he talks about something deeply profound, deeply supernatural. So let me just read through this and then I'll come back. So he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, and so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it's not jealous. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account when a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now again, this can be read over so quickly, and it's used so often, and with a lot of misunderstanding. But notice here, right in the beginning, if we get in here, we would almost want to go to the original language to get this right. When he begins to talk right in the beginning here about, but I do not have love, he's talking about a very specific type of love. He's talking about agape love. I think many of you are probably familiar with that. And there's other types of love. There's a brotherly love, a filial love, a human love. There's another love, an eros love, created by God, by the way. Sensual, sexual. It can go south real quick, but it's a gift of God. But those are human loves. He's talking here about a supernatural love. A godly love. It's the very love, think of this, it's the very love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. That's very different than brotherly love. Very, very different than eros love. It's the love that Jesus has for us. That's all you can find that in the Gospels, John 15. 1 John 4, 7 through 13, I do want to read that because this is very specific to us. It's very interesting. He's talking about this type of love, this special kind of supernatural love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not, listen, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now this, 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Now what he's talking about here is not, oh, you go be nice to somebody and show that you love them and that proves something. He's saying, no, you have this. This is a supernatural love, the same love Father has for the Son has for the Father. And frankly, if you don't have this, if I could be so bold to say, you're not a Christian. If you don't have this, you're not a Christian. That's his point. This is what he's saying. He said, it's given to us by the Spirit. Person who's regenerated is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come to live within them, and God places this, if you will, within us. It's a supernatural love. It's very real. John 13 says it's the love then that we begin to show to one another, and it, that type of love he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, becomes a witness to the world. You see? But we can kind of roll right over that and kind of miss these categories or these ideas, but this is supernatural. And so he gets into here and he says, you know, if we do tongues, we do supernatural things, but we don't have this kind of love, it means nothing. If we have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, that actually combines the same verb. It's this idea like my mind has been opened to the greatness and these great riches and revelations of God. But if that's all I have and I don't have this agape love, I'm missing it. If I have faith that can move mountains but do not have this love, I am nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, now think about this, but do not have this kind of agape love, it profits me nothing. You see, why would somebody give their body to be burned or give to the poor? That's a human love. You see, you would think, well, isn't that love somebody doing something for somebody else? Well, he says, yeah, that's great, but that's not even enough. That's a human love. Humans do that every day. That's a natural thing we can all do. People do it all the time. What he's talking about here is a very specific supernatural love. So he says, you can have the other stuff, but if you don't get this, even that other stuff doesn't mean anything. Isn't that interesting? So then he goes down, he starts describing this for us. Love is patient. This is long-suffering. It's a word I've thought a lot about the last few years. You know, we use the word patient, but I think long-suffering is much more profound when you think about it. It's the idea of enduring pain. You actually endure pain. It's not being patient to get something in the line at Walmart. It's enduring pain for the sake of something right. Okay. Long-suffering, it's kind and not jealous. Kind is the idea of gentle. It's not jealous, clear as it can be. Does not brag, puffing ourselves up. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Go to Ephesians 5 there, and it talks about coarse joking and all the thoughts and all the things we do that are just unbecomingly disgraceful, truly, even though we joke about it and we participate in it. He says, no. This kind of love doesn't look like that. Okay? It does not seek its own. It's not about me. It's about somebody else. It's not provoked. Isn't that interesting? Like somebody can hit you in the head, but you don't really react. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Think about that. Like people do things to you, say things, and you know, you kind of let it go. You kind of just go, you know what? They had a bad day. I probably deserved hell anyway. So what's an insult, right? There's something about this love that really produces this. And then further here, what I kind of want to zero in on this with you is, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, this is a big deal. This is huge. Because this idea of does not rejoice in unrighteousness, this unrighteousness is used in other places in the scripture. It's the idea in John 7 where you have a self-glory. Self-glory. It's used in other places like Romans 1:18 where it says that they exchange the truth of God. They exchange for something else, idolatry, this other kind of unrighteousness where they replace God with other things. It's actually used in 2 Timothy of false doctrines. Like, we don't participate in wrong doctrines. We don't participate in idolatry. We don't participate in this self-glory. That's unrighteousness. But notice what he says. It rejoices with the truth. This kind of love rejoices with the truth. Now, there's a confusion here that can unfold if we're not careful. And I actually jotted down a number of thoughts about this to help us understand this, you see. Because it's very interesting. We have this idea when Jesus came, right? He came in truth and love, grace and truth. I mean, you see this parallel all the time. You see, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the very essence of Christ is truth. It comes right out of his being. At the same time, God is love. The personal infinite triune God is both love and truth. And yet, we live in a society, in a culture, and in our own lives, if we're not careful, we get very confused about this. So let me track with you, or you track with me real quickly. If truth becomes greater than love, think about this with me now. Truth becomes greater than love. What happens is within truth, there's a judgment. There's a call. That's right. That's wrong. We could use the word a disagreement. We're correcting something, right? But if truth is greater than love, what happens in this disagreement is what begins to happen real quickly is there's a devaluing of the other person. They become the enemy. Their view becomes the enemy. Then there becomes an intolerance. Then there becomes an extremism. Then there becomes a violence. Then there becomes terrorism. If truth is greater than love, it can go in a really nasty place. And one writer said this is a haughty academics, or an academic haughtiness, or it's ISIS. It's the same root. Truth is greater than love, you see. On the other hand, you could go another direction. You could say, which is what our culture has done, is love, they use it all the time, is greater than truth. And you jettison truth, see? And you know where that goes. We end up in this passivity and this pluralism and this relativism and this incoherence. And at the end of the day, all you're left with is some kind of human eros love that turns dark pretty quick. And that becomes a mess. But again, God is both. God is both. And so what has God done? He's done this amazing work in Christ. I mean, this is one of those things I'm like, we could just talk all morning about this. Think of the work of Christ, okay? So, the work of Christ is, if I could use this word, there's a disagreement, there's a judgment. The judgment, the truth is, I'm a sinner. Okay? But what does God do with the disagreement? What does Jesus do with the disagreement? He doesn't devalue me, he enters into the issue, and he demonstrates love by dying a sacrificial love for the problem. And so what you find, I get goosebumps thinking about it once again, right in the center of the supreme picture of our reality, of our relationship with God on the cross, is a perfect dealing with, perfect picture, perfect representation, perfect revelation of love and truth at the same time. That's what God has given us, you see. It's not truth in contrast to love, it's both and. And so love that is... So in the end, what happens, really, think about this. Love is truth. Truth is love, this kind of love. You can't separate the two. And so love that is no truth is not love. And truth that is not love is not truth. Get that? If you have truth without love, it's not truth. Not the truth God's talking about. And if you have love with no truth, it's not love. Now think about that. Think about what that looks like to love people, the way God's called us to love people, right? It's pretty amazing. That's what he's talking about here. And then he goes down even further in this passage. There's this, rejoices with the truth, and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the idea of it covers, it protects, it trusts the best, it's optimistic, it's hopeful, it's positive. And then I could say a lot more, and we're going to, you know, again, time bypasses us, but in this whole first point of trying to give a biblical perspective, if you read through 8 through 13, let me just say this, is that there's all these things that are going to pass away, but love's always going to endure, and it's not truly going to be made right and perfect until we're glorified, because we're face to face with the Lord. And meanwhile, we're still supposed to participate in it. It's a pursuit. It's something we can grow in. It's actually, if you read it, you think about it in this term, it's tremendously hopeful, because I may not be doing real well today, but it doesn't mean I can't do well next week. It's this movement. We're on this journey of being sanctified, of moving towards glorification. And like, we could say a lot about that. So if I were to wrap this up, I would say, here's a definition, a working definition. That could change next week, but I've thought about this for actually a couple of years now. But here's my current definition if I were to try to sum this up. And I would say this, in light, agape love now, in light of Christ's work in us, for us, okay? It seems to me it's a longing, a striving, a sacrifice for the highest good of another for the glory of God. You can change it or do whatever you want with it, but it's where I'm at right now. Let me say it again. In light of Christ's work in us, this agape love is a longing, a striving, a sacrifice for the highest good of another, all for the glory of God. I don't know what you think of that, but seems to me, if we were to sum it up, that's it. Now let me move to my second point this morning in a distinctive. This came up actually one time at one of our men's core meetings. We were talking about this, and we were talking about the call of a man to love what ought to be loved, love what God loves. Augustine used to talk about that. And the question came up, I think it was Dave Tellis, said, so is there a difference between man, some of these things we're reading about love, different for a man or a woman? It's great. I think that's a great question. How do we answer that? Because it seems like there's some differences, but how would we answer that? And again, in brevity this morning, I'm going to try to say a couple things about this. This is an issue. We would have to go into the scripture. And I've talked about it in a couple different retreats and maybe even a few breakfasts, and it's been addressed here before. So just let me hit a couple high points, okay? This is a masculine distinctive. And if we start in the beginning of our scriptures in Genesis 3, Genesis 1 through 3, we see that God created male and female, created a man, and out of the man, he created a woman. Lots to talk about this. It's a whole talk within itself. But there was some distinctive here. Man was called to lead. He was called to be the head. I am a complementarian. 1 Corinthians 11 says man is the head of the woman. There's something about that. Now, can I just qualify it again? In our culture, we have to kind of do this. He created all people, men and women, in his image. This isn't about you're more important than a woman or a woman's more important. This isn't the point. The point is there's roles, there's identity, there's a calling on each of our lives. This is about our calling. This isn't about whether we're smarter or anything else. It's, in fact, some of our wives are a whole lot smarter than we are, right? I mean, it's just true. They probably could lead in many ways better than we could. But this is about a calling and an identity to lead, to be men. But as you, if you remember what happened in the garden, so there they are in the garden. They've been given the command. The commands have been given to Adam. He passes them on to Eve. Satan shows up in the garden, and what she does? She goes right to Eve. She doesn't go to Satan. Doesn't go to Adam. Satan doesn't. He deceives Eve. She takes the fruit, and then if you remember the context, she comes and gives it to Adam. Now, the text could allude to the fact that Adam was watching this unfold, and he didn't step up to the plate. Even if he isn't watching it unfold, he certainly was just a few steps away, and when she handed him the fruit, there's this role reversal where he starts following her lead after she's been deceived. And this is called passivity. Like, instead of stepping up, he kind of just follows along. And, of course, if you remember, fear and shame and this irrational reality thing that, you know, they think they can go hide from God, right? Then God shows up, and what's he do? He goes right to the man. And where are you? I mean, do you think God knows where he's at? Of course he knows. What have you done, right? And what is all that? That's a biblical word, a religious word we use called repentance. He's calling Adam to speak the truth and repent. What's Adam do? Do you remember? He points to God and says, you gave me this woman, and she made me do it. And all the wheels came off. And it's been a dilemma forever, and I could go through all the scripture and show you over and over and over this great problem, okay? But what I want to do this morning with you specifically is I want you to see what happened here when we think about this idea of love. You see, what Adam did is he became self-protective. This good counselor buddy of mine would say, it's true of every man, he said he became a self-centered pig. And it was all about self-love and self-protection. Very contrary to what we've been reading in this whole first time that I've spent a few minutes with you just unpacking 1 Corinthians 13. And so, all of a sudden, self-love enters the picture, and it's a loss. And in doing so, what happens is there's a loss of the source for his authority, for his power, for his influence. He was called to lead. It was an ordained position. But what's the groundswell? What's the source of that? It's agape love. And he lost it. And yet, he still has this calling on his life. So what do men do? They try to dominate. They go passive. They do all sorts of things to compromise because the true wellspring source has been ripped away, and it's agape love. And they get self-focused, isolated within themselves. Now, I'm not purely talking about sexual love here, but I think C.S. Lewis touches on this, and I think it's fascinating. I thought it was worth reading. Listen to this. For me, this is C.S. Lewis, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes a proper appetite, which in lawful use leads the individual out of himself to complete in a correct way even his own personality in that of another, meaning a woman, and finally into children and even into grandchildren. And it takes this appetite and turns it back on itself. And it sends the man back into the prison of himself there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices, no adjustments. It can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no woman can rival. Among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made of his unselfishness. No mortification of his flesh ever imposed on this vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly loves himself. After all, Almost the main work of life is to come out of ourselves, out of the little dark prison, which is just boyhood, by the way, immaturity. It's to come out of this little dark prison we're all born into. Masturbation is to be avoided, as all things are to be avoided, because it retards this process. The danger is that of coming to love the prison. Prison of myself, loving myself. That's what happened in the garden. It was a self-protective love, you see. A self-love, and you see this all over the culture. You might be familiar with the mythological story Narcissus, where we get Narcissus, and he looks in this water, and he falls in love with an image of himself. See, this with sexuality, all of our culture, we're called to love another human person, a woman, who in one sense is another woman like our person like ourselves, but she's completely other. We have a whole culture where men love images of themselves. And we say it's good, and we call it love. Can you see it? It's crazy. It's insanity. But what's the answer to that? The answer, man, you know, it's regeneration. The answer is salvation. The answer is that we come to faith in Christ, and what happens? The very presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit comes to live in it, would come within us. And guess what happens? You know what happens? Like, we give up our lives. A good friend of mine, Wallace Francis, he's actually spoken here before. I'll be with him in another week here up in North Dakota speaking. He used to be an NFL pro. I love it. He says this all the time. He said, we need to come to the conclusion that my life for my sake on this earth is no longer. My life for my sake, on this earth, is no longer. This is the provision. This is actually the provision, man. And this is what it means to experience this agape love. I have another quote from a friend of mine that sums it up this way. If a man will recognize that he was born to die, I wanted to talk more about that this morning, but I'm going to run out of time. But if a man will recognize that he was born to die, to have no life of his own, and if he would joyfully choose to live as the unique sacrifice he was designed to be, then that same man will find freedom in authentic manhood. From him will flow compelling sacrificial love that becomes the very basis for the power and authority for him to be an authentic man. See that? If a man will recognize he was born to die, to have no life of his own, and joyfully choose to live as the unique sacrifice he was designed to be, that same man will find freedom in authentic manhood. You see, it's outside of ourselves. It's not a self-love, and we're so deceitfully wicked we all love ourselves, including your speaker. It's always here. And we've been called to repent of that. And we've been called to enter into Christ and experience this reality of agape love. And you can tell there's a whole lot more that needs to be said, right? Let me just go to my last point for the sake of our time this morning. I think there's this appeal and call to us. That's what I would call it. You know, our society, guys, is just insane. I mean, it's insane. This is crazy, you know. I'm 56, and in the last 10 years, this thing is, I mean, it's been predicted, but it's went really nuts. Right is wrong, wrong is right. That which is moral is immoral. Immoral, moral. And men, we have been called to something way beyond all this. We've been called out of the world to be the church, to be God's people, pilgrims, sojourners in the world, to be in the world, but not of it. And we got to get this right. We got to get this right. We may not even be dealing with the marriage issues today if 20 or 30 years ago we had dealt honestly and really with divorce and remarriage in our churches. We have so assimilated to culture that, man, we could make a lot of mistakes in doing it, but we need to get this right. And I'm appealing to you as my brothers. I really am. We've got to learn to get this right. We've got to realize that the Holy Spirit has come to seal us and live within us. And Galatians 5 now calls us, commands us to walk in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, we think of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Familiar passage. In a technical way, if you go to that passage, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You could actually almost put like a colon there or a semicolon and say it's joy, peace, patience. This is what it looks like. It's 1 Corinthians 13. This is what agape love is. And it's a fruit of the Spirit as we yield to the Spirit of God in our lives. And that gets into another discussion of the Spirit-filled life. But there's something about dying to ourselves. There's something about yielding to the Spirit. There's something about walking in faith. There's something about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's death. It's sacrifice. And here's the thing. Man, it's going to cost you something. It's actually going to, see, when we talk like this, it sounds like a motivational speech. I don't want to be a motivational speaker. It's going to actually cost you something. Like, you may not be able to take a further step in a career. You may have to give something up. Heaven forbid you don't get to buy a boat or a vacation home. Whoa, what a terrible sacrifice, right? But it literally means you give up your life, you give up your time. That's what this means. Now, I was with a couple this last week. Some of you would know them. And I was telling him what we were going to talk about this morning, and he says, you know, if you want to use my story, feel free to share it. So I think this is important because I want to give you an example of what I think this looks like. Now, I've made a lot of attempts at this, and I'm sure I've really screwed up. But this has been a story to participate in and to watch. So we were having dinner. He says, feel free to tell the story. I'm not going to tell you any names. Some of you probably know some names. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But this guy was a lover of himself. Absolutely entrenched in loving himself. He would have said that. Began to participate in various areas of sin in his life. He would tell you that. He's given me permission. I know him. And in fact, I remember him saying, I really felt like I deserved this. Meaning, these sinful things that he was participating in. It finally came into a crisis. His whole world blew up. Marriage is going to be done. Career is going to be done. The whole thing's blown up. Went for a walk with him one night. Now, some of that, so appreciated you guys sharing this morning, by the way. Even going to Kentucky together, building a friendship together. If I hadn't had a friendship with this guy, this next scene would not have happened. So he calls me and we go for a walk. Crying, shaking. She's going to leave me. Yeah. And, you know, others in the church support her. Yeah, they should. Yeah. And so I said, you know, do you actually, I knew he probably answered it the right way, but do you actually believe the personal infinite God of the universe has actually spoken to us? Like he's actually given us his word and how to live life in so many areas. Yeah, I do. And I said, well, do you realize that he has told your wife, his daughter, that she has his permission to leave you. That she can walk away from you while you betray her. So you realize that? Shaking tears. Oh boy. Yeah? And I said, if you have anything left in your soul, as a man, as a Christian, something of the Spirit, dude, if she decides to do that, she takes the farm. You walk away with nothing. If you have any decency left in your life, she's given her life to you. You walk away with nothing. Well, I found out a week later from my wife that he went home and told her, you get everything. And the good news is they're together today, still 2 years later. A lot of dark holes, a lot of sin been involved, but it's redemption, it's repentance. It's this agape love, he's tasting it, they're experiencing it, and it's working itself out in a fallen, jacked up world with jacked up people. Isn't that amazing? It is so profound. Not always worked out so smooth, it's not always looked so nice, but iron sharpens iron is not a platitude. Not this, oh, I got my t-shirt, I went to the retreat, isn't this cool? Like, we're supposed to actually step into this. We're supposed to actually repent, and we're supposed to actually ask God, what's it look like to live this out, truth and love together? What's this mean? And I so appreciate you guys this morning, because I'm not trying to give an application point, but I'm serious, you guys. We've said this forever in this church, and I'm getting older now a little bit, so I'm going to be bold and just say it. Are you really telling me that your hour on the computer watching the news and a KU basketball game and playing ball and going fishing and riding your bike, you can't take an hour a week to invest in another man's life? Really? Really? I know there's exceptions. I mean, I'm not stupid, but come on. It's because we're lovers of ourselves. It's the only reason we don't do it. We need to repent. We need to be different. We got to figure this out together, how to do this in a culture that has went completely insane. Yeah? Pray with me. Let me pray for you. Lord, I'm going to ask every man here, the very thing I asked my friend when we went for a walk, do we believe you really spoke to us? And I think most of these men here, I know many of them, I think we do, otherwise we wouldn't be here. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and penetrate it where it needs to be. So many application points for each of us, good grief. And I'm just going to trust you to do that, Lord. I pray for my brothers. I want to walk a long life with them. That we would be salt and light in a world that goes in chaos, and it looks very different. And so I lift that up to you, and I ask that you will do your work. And I long to see it unfold. I hope you give us another few decades together. We can watch it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, man, I think we're done.
Yes. Just about. Let me finish up.
Thanks, Dan. You know, when iron sharpens iron, sometimes there's sparks. Dan, thanks for some sparks this morning, challenging us. And so, good words to consider and continue to move forward. Hey, I know he would say this, but I'm available if you guys just need to process. Dan's available, Bill, elders, if you just need to process, okay, what's some steps I can take? How can I move in this direction for my life in terms of, you know, building these relationships? Come and talk to us. We don't have all the answers, but we'd love to help you kind of help you move forward in that. So, Dan, thanks for your words. So, anyway, if you filled out any of the response forms, go ahead and leave those. We'll pick them up. Our next breakfast is, I think it's April 1st or 2nd, whatever that first Saturday is. Not April Fool's. Is it April Fool's Day? So we are really going to have it that morning. So anyway, but hey, thanks for coming out this morning. Give us your time, and we'll break down tables. If you want to stick around and help pick up, we'll take all the help. But otherwise, have a great Saturday. Thanks, guys, for coming. So.